Pray for me. Hi, I'm very happy to be here tonight. I want to thank Father for inviting me, and thank you for coming. I know that some of you drove some distance to come here too, and I thank you for that, as well as the people who are from Halifax itself. And as Father mentioned, I think I'll start with my witness testimony, how I came to be here, and then talk a little bit about the major themes of my book and just in what it means that salvation is from the Jews. So I was born outside of New York City. My parents are German-Jewish Holocaust refugees. They both were born and raised in Germany and fled Germany when Hitler came to power. My father, when it was still possible to get out. My mother was a little less fortunate, and she actually got caught and was on a train en route to a concentration camp when she escaped. But she made it to this country, and they met in this country. And I was brought up with a very strong Jewish identity, very strong Jewish education. My family was quite religious, as was I. And my Jewish identity was the center of my life. I couldn't imagine anything else. The summer between high school and college, I flirted with ultra-Orthodox Judaism. I don't know if how many people here are familiar with that, but the Hasidim, who have the long earlocks and the black gabardine, and even toyed with the idea that summer of not going on to college, but of joining one of their essentially religious communities. But instead, I did go on to college. I went to MIT. I lost most of my faith at MIT, in part from the kind of scientific evolution-based atmosphere. We know better than to believe in God. But probably in larger part by falling into sin. I think there's a very strong relationship always between a state of grace and faith. And if one chooses to live outside of God's law, sooner or later, I think one loses the gift of faith. Then I went on to Harvard Business School. I did very well there. I was appointed to the faculty of Harvard Business School at the age of 29. By then, I was totally an agnostic or atheist. I'm not sure which. And that's, for all intents and purposes, where I'll begin my conversion story, because at this point in my life, what had been going on was all my life I felt like there has to be some real meaning to life, and sooner or later I'll find it. And when I was a child, I thought when I grew up I would know the meaning of life. Then when I became a teenager, I think I thought that when I get my driver's license, that'll be the meaning of life. And then it was when I leave home and I'm on my own, that'll be the meaning of life. And then, you know, I kind of imagine that with the next goal accomplished or with the next milestone, life would make sense and have some real meaning. But at this point in my life, there was nothing left to look forward to. I was grown up, I had a license, and I was a professor at Harvard Business School. It's not like I was looking forward to any greater success or milestone, and yet there was still no point to anything. And it actually, at this point, I kind of entered into the deepest despair of my life. And it was in that kind of mood of just introspective kind of darkness, a kind of existential gloom, that I was walking in nature one day. It actually looked a lot like Nova Scotia. It was on Cape Cod, but somewhat similar coastline scenery. And I was just walking early one morning, lost in my thoughts, and I received the greatest single grace of my life. From one moment to the next, I found myself in the presence of God, looking at my life as though I was looking at it from after death. And I saw in an instant everything I would be happy about and everything that I would wish I had done differently. I saw that my two greatest regrets after I died would be every hour that I wasted doing nothing of value in the eyes of heaven. And the other great regret would be all of the time and energy I wasted worrying about not being loved, when every moment of my existence I was held in a sea of love greater than I could imagine coming from this all-knowing, all-loving God. I saw, of course, in an instant, the meaning and purpose of my life. I saw that everything that we did had a moral content that mattered for all eternity. I saw that everything that we did was recorded and mattered for all eternity. I saw that everything that had ever happened to me had been the most perfect thing that could have been arranged, coming from the hands of this all-knowing and all-loving God, especially those things that had caused me the greatest suffering at the time, those things that I had thought of as the greatest catastrophes. And I knew from one moment to the next that the meaning and purpose of my life was to worship and serve this God who was revealing himself to me. What I didn't know was his name and what religion to follow. I couldn't really associate this God with what I had thought of as the God in the Old Testament, who had seemed very distant, very judgmental, very inaccessible. I don't know how familiar everyone is with the stories of the Old Testament, but the one that comes to mind is how when Moses was going up Mount Sinai to meet with God and to receive the Ten Commandments, God told him to build a fence around the base of Mount Sinai, because if any of the Jews inadvertently touched even the foot of the mountain while God appeared on the top, they would be instantly killed. And I think that was in some sense my sense of God, and I could not associate that sense of God with this all-knowing, all-loving God who is revealing himself to me. In a sense, one of the most moving aspects of this experience was just becoming aware that I mattered to God, that God knew me as an individual, that he knew me by name, and that he had been watching over every moment of my existence. And this is the same God, of course, who created the universe and who created everybody and everything in it. And yet, this sounds a little silly, but it's as though if somebody had said, you know, do you know that Roy Showman? He would have said, oh, of course, I remember when he this and I remember when he that. And one can imagine like watching television and seeing like the, you know, president of the country giving an address, and how it would feel if he, you know, just kind of drilled the TV camera and said, I want to give my special greetings, you know, to Joseph Sear out there or to Roy Showman or something. I mean, you kind of fall over in your chair that you were known and acknowledged, and this is just, you know, a person on television. And it was, of course, 1,000 times greater than this. So I knew that I wanted nothing else in my life from that moment on than to worship and serve this God. And I wanted to know who he was and what religion to follow. So I prayed on the spot to know his name so I could know what religion to follow. And I remember praying, let me know your name so I know how to worship and serve you properly. I don't mind if you're Apollo and I have to become a Roman pagan. I don't mind if you're Buddha and I have to become a Buddhist. I don't mind if you're Krishna and I have to become a Hindu, as long as you're not Christ and I have to become Christian. And he respected this prayer, and he didn't tell me his name. And I obviously think I said that prayer in part because I wasn't ready to hear that at that point. That would be the topic of another talk, where that resistance to Christianity came from. But I don't think it's overwhelmingly surprising. It's a erroneous view of the relationship between the two religions that Jews frequently have, as though Christianity were somehow the enemy and the source of all of the suffering and persecution of the Jews. And that was in part indirectly an inspiration for why, when I did become Catholic, I wrote this book, but that's getting ahead of myself. So I went back home to Cambridge, where I was living at the time after this experience, in some sense happy for the first time since my childhood, because I knew the meaning of life. I knew we lived forever. I knew that, you know, it's like the line in the Mass, where the prayer to save us, preserve us from all anxiety, that there was no need for any anxiety at all, that everything was totally in the control of God. And so I was happy and joyful in a way that I had never been before. And I obviously wanted nothing but to find out what religion to follow. And I didn't do too well a job when I looked directly at solving that problem. This was Cambridge in the 1980s. I had just had a mystical experience. And I figured, what do you do if you had a mystical experience and you want to find more about it? You go find a mystic to talk to. And the mystics around in Cambridge in those days were not the ones who would lead me in the right direction, to say the least. So I took a lot of several wrong paths down kind of new age lines of exploration. But the good thing that I did was every night before I went to sleep, I would say a short prayer to know the name of my Lord and Master who had revealed himself to me on the beach. And 1 year to the day after that initial experience, I went to sleep, and I felt as though I were woken by a hand gently rocking my shoulder. I know it was a dream. I know that if there were a camera in the room, it would have shown me asleep in bed. But I can only describe it as I experienced it, which is as though I were awoken by a hand on my shoulder and led to a room and left alone with the most beautiful young woman that I could imagine. And I knew without being told that it was the Blessed Virgin Mary. And all I wanted to do was throw myself down on my knees and give her some sort of reverence or honor. She said that she would answer any questions that I might have. My initial reaction, as I said, when I found myself in her presence was, I'll tell the truth. What I really want to do could almost be called worshiper. And I'll explain maybe a little bit more later about why I made that error. But we know from the scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, in the Old Testament, whenever a prophet found himself face to face with an angel, he threw himself prostrate and began to worship the angel until the angel said, "Get up, that's not appropriate, I'm not God, I'm just a creature." And St. John the Evangelist, same thing in the Apocalypse. When he found himself face to face with an angel, he threw himself down and began to worship the angel until the angel said, "No, get up, that's not appropriate, I'm just a creature." And we know that the Blessed Virgin Mary is the queen of the angels, that she's only a creature like we are, but she's the most exalted creature that God ever created. And so if the angels should inspire that kind of awe and reverence in the human heart, it's not surprising that the queen of angels should. So anyway, my first thought was, oh my God, I wish I at least knew the Hail Mary, because I wanted somehow to honor her, and I didn't even know the Hail Mary. So the first question I asked her when she said this was, I think I was too proud to ask her to teach me the Hail Mary, so I asked her what her favorite prayer to her was so that I would know some way to honor her. And her initial response was, I love all prayers to me. But I was a little bit pushy. Maybe that has to do with being a New York Jew, and maybe it doesn't. But I said, oh, come on, you must love some prayers to you more than others. And she relented, and she told me a prayer. But it was in Portuguese, and I didn't know any Portuguese. So all I could do was make the effort to remember phonetically the first few syllables. And the next morning when I woke up, I wrote down those syllables phonetically. And then later, when I met a Portuguese Catholic woman, I asked her to recite all of the Marian prayers in Portuguese so that I could identify this. And to the best of my ability, I identified it as... O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. And when I told this to this Portuguese woman, she got all excited and she said, oh, where I come from, which is the Azores, that's the first prayer that mothers teach their infant children as soon as they're able to speak. And if that's true, that might be another reason why it was a favorite prayer of Mary's. I asked her a couple of other questions. I remember the feeling. The feeling was as though I were completely awake. I remember the feeling of standing there and weighing different questions in my mind. And should I ask this? Should I ask that? No, that's silly, and so forth. And then she answered the questions. Then she said she had something she wanted to talk to me about. And then she talked to me for about 10 minutes. And then the audience was over, and I went back to sleep. And the next morning when I woke up, I knew it had been Christ on the beach. I knew who the Blessed Virgin Mary was, and I knew that I wanted nothing other than to be as fully and completely a Christian as I possibly could. I still didn't know what that meant. I had no idea what the difference between a Catholic or a Protestant was. And I really couldn't do much more than open the local phone book and find a church. And I started out in a Protestant church, but two things were basically... what was going on was I knew who the Blessed Virgin Mary was, and I was kind of hopelessly in love with her. I hope that never ends. And so I was spending all my free time hanging around Marian shrines, and Marian shrines, of course, are all held by the Catholic Church. And frequently when I was at a Marian shrine, I would be there when a Mass was going on, and I really, really, really wanted to receive communion. I didn't know what it was, but I knew I really wanted it. And in fact, the first time I went to a priest and asked him to baptize me, he asked me, why do you want to be baptized? And at that point, I didn't really even believe most of Catholic dogma. And I was kind of ticked off at the priest because he had kept me waiting for 2 hours before he would see me. And I was full of myself, right, because I was this, you know, Harvard Business School professor, and how could he do this? So I figured I'd blurt out the truth and make him mad, and he'd just throw me out. So when he asked me, why do you want to be baptized, I said, because I want to receive communion, and you guys won't let me unless I'm baptized. And instead of throwing me out, he just nodded wisely and said, aha, the Holy Spirit at work. So he still refused to baptize me for good reason. I still needed to be catechized and really brought into the faith. But I was baptized a couple of years later, And I was baptized on Epiphany of 1992. I was supposed to wait until Easter with the RCIA program, but again, maybe I was being a little bit pushy, and I said to the priest, if Epiphany was good enough for Jesus to be baptized, it ought to be good enough for me. And he relented. And when I became a Catholic, when I entered the church, I was kind of puzzled that everybody thought I had converted, because it seemed painfully obvious to me that I hadn't converted at all. That if Catholicism is true, Catholicism is the continuation of Judaism after the coming of the Messiah. Fundamentally, Judaism and Catholicism are the same religion, separated at a point in time, which is the incarnation of God as man. Now, what do I mean by this? The easiest place to start, I think, is actually at the beginning, with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When man fell, he ruptured the initial relationship established between God and man, one of man living in uninterrupted bliss and in intimacy with God. And God immediately knew that one day he would restore that intimate relationship between God and man by the incarnation of the second person of the Most Holy Trinity as a human being, as a man at some future point in time, and actually not only reestablish the intimacy between God and man, but raise it to a more exalted level than it would have been without the fall. And now, if the second person of the Most Holy Trinity was going to incarnate as a man at some point in the future, it would be among a particular people at a particular point in time, and even in the womb of a particular virgin. And that people would have to be prepared, obviously. They would have to be given divine revelation so that they would know about, first of all, the one true God, the uncreated creator God, would have to be given enough moral instruction so that they could live in a state of moral purity, elevated enough so that it wouldn't be sacrilegious for God to incarnate as one of them. They would have to be taught all of the necessary theology to understand about the creation, the fall of man, the seriousness of sin, the need for redemption, and the coming of a Messiah. And they would have to be given sufficient revelation to be able to identify the Messiah when he came, recognize him, provide the platform from which he could essentially preach, and propagate the good news, propagate the salvation through that Messiah to the rest of the world after he died. And obviously that's what the Jews were chosen for, and that's what they were groomed for and prepared for. And that in that role they succeeded. I know that in a facile way, one can look at the story of the incarnation and the crucifixion and say, you know, what a shame that the Jews blew it. But that can't possibly be true, because they were chosen for that role, groomed for that role, and they succeeded in that role, or else there wouldn't be 2 billion Christians in the world. If they hadn't succeeded, obviously either Christ wouldn't have incarnated or Christianity wouldn't have spread through the four corners of the earth. The fact that it did is evidence that the Jews essentially succeeded in their role. Now, there's another side to the story, a less happy side of the story, needless to say, which is their overall, not universal, but overall rejection of Christ when he came, even leading to his crucifixion. And there's a mystery to that, and let me talk a little bit about that mystery. I'm obviously now getting into some of the themes of the book. Now, we know two things, and they appear to be contradictory. We know on the one hand that Jesus himself very much wanted the Jews to follow him, very much wanted the Jews to convert. And I'm bringing this up because there is a rather ludicrous theology that has emerged in about the last 15 years among some Catholic theologians that says that Jesus never meant for the Jews to become Christian, that Jesus came to introduce Christianity for the Gentiles, but to leave the Jews in their original saving covenant with God, and therefore there's no need for Jewish conversion, no need for the evangelization of the Jews. Now, we know that can't really be true for a number of reasons. It's pretty odd, considering that Jesus incarnated as a Jew, spent his entire life evangelizing virtually only Jews. When he sent his disciples out to evangelize, he said, quote, now this is Matthew 10, verses 5 to 12, These 12 disciples Jesus sent out, charging them, go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We know that when the Syrophoenician woman came up to Jesus and asked him to heal her daughter, it didn't sound very politically correct, but what Jesus said to her was, it's not right to give the food for the children and feed it to the dogs, referring to the Gentiles. And right before the crucifixion on Dominus Flavit, the spot that's now known as Dominus Flavit, which means the Lord wept overlooking Jerusalem, Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. So we know that Jesus's heart ached for nothing more than that his own people to whom he came should follow him, but they by and large failed to. So what about that? Well, the other side to this mystery is brought out best by St. Paul, primarily in his letter to the Romans, and I'll just read one verse of that now, and then when I come to the end of the talk, I will go back to Romans and talk a little bit more about that, because that really serves as a summary of this entire theology of the role of the Jews in salvation history, especially the role of the Jews in salvation history in between the first and second coming. So St. Paul says in Romans 11, quote, and now I'm pulling extracts from Romans 11, verses 7 to 26. Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Okay, so we see a couple of things here. We see that God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. So somehow it was part of God's mysterious plan that the Jews should not recognize Christ by and large when he came. And then Paul goes on and says, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. So this, here we see this other side to this mystery, which is that somehow when the full number of the Gentiles come in, i.e. shortly before the second coming, at the end of this church age, at that point this veil will be lifted, and the Jews will be able to recognize Jesus for who he was. Now, what do we know more about this time of the Gentiles being fulfilled? We know more about it from the words of Jesus himself in Luke chapter 21, verses 24 to 27, quote, the Jews will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Okay, so let me unpack this a little bit. The Jews will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This was literally fulfilled in 70 AD. The temple fell. Jerusalem fell to the Romans. The Jews were expelled. And from 135 AD on, the Jews could not enter Jerusalem under pain of death. And Jerusalem was trodden down by the Gentiles, in other words, in Gentile hands, from 70 AD until 1967 AD. When the heart of Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem, came back into Jewish hands for the first time since 70 AD. Then Jesus goes on to describe the second coming. He says, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, upon the earth distress of nations and perplexity of the roaring of the seas and the waves. There are a number of places in Scripture which describe this period immediately preceding the second coming in terms of natural disasters, in terms of Armageddon, the Great War. And then Jesus goes on, men fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And that's the second coming. So we see a timeline here of Jerusalem falling to the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles being fulfilled, Jerusalem returning to the hands of the Jews, and the second coming. I'm just saying what this verse seems to be portraying, and I'm not saying it dogmatically. I mean, I can't understand it any other way, but I'm not asserting this as dogma. I'm just describing what seems clear to me and what is a view that has been held in the church by many, including many of the church fathers, for the last 1600 years or so. But it's not the only possible interpretation, and because I'm up here, on the altar, I'm not proclaiming this as dogma, but I'm just describing exegesis. We also know from other sources that there's this mysterious link between the conversion of the Jews and the second coming. As Catholics, we know it from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Paragraph 674 says, quote, "The glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of history until his recognition by all Israel," which pretty directly asserts a causal link between the conversion of the Jews and the second coming. Now, this is based in part, again, on the words of Jesus, Matthew 23:39. Jesus says, again, shortly before the crucifixion, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And he's speaking to the Jews. So this is interpreted to be Jesus is saying, "You will not see me again." When will they see him again? At the second coming. "Until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In other words, welcoming him this time around as the Messiah. So this is part of the evidence we have of the mysterious role that the Jews have, at least indirectly, in the second coming, which is the conversion of the Jews to immediately precede the second coming, or shortly precede the second coming. We have another source of evidence about the Jews having a continuing role in the economy of salvation in between the first and second coming of Christ, and that is the last 2,000 years of history. And let me touch on a couple of aspects of that history. Let me just say, my plan is to finish talking in about 15 minutes. I'll go through now this historical basis of this thesis about the role of the Jews leading up to the second coming. And then I will open it up for questions for 5 or 10 minutes, and probably end about 20, 25 minutes from now. And then I'll be in the back. I have some books if anyone's interested, and some CDs of more or less this talk. It comes out differently every time I give it, but when I gave this talk in the past. So let me go on to the historical line of this argument, which is that if there are a couple of mysteries about the Jews in the last 2,000 years of history, which would be pretty inexplicable if they didn't still have a role to play in salvation. First of all, they still exist. The pages of the Old Testament are full of the stories of the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites, all peoples much more powerful and numerous than the Jews, and yet they're no longer around. You certainly don't still read about them in the pages of the New York Times every week. They have survived as an identifiable people for the last 2,000 years, which is inexplicable. They have survived as a nation and reestablished themselves as a political nation state, which is certainly unprecedented in human history for people who have been in dispersal for 2,000 years. And they have also been pretty much continually persecuted and disliked wherever they've been for the last 2,000 years. And I will argue that this animosity towards the Jews, this ill will towards the Jews in itself, is perhaps the biggest single piece of historical evidence for their persistent role in salvation history. Let me make this argument on the basis of the most dramatic aspect of this animosity towards the Jews, which is, of course, the Holocaust in our era. The argument that I'm going to be making you'll see what the argument I'm making is. If you look at Nazism, if you look at the Holocaust, it is totally inexplicable in any other terms than it was a direct expression of the diabolical will, of the will of the devil. Now, if you look at Nazism and the roots of Nazism, the origins of Nazism, it was the flowing together of three very identifiable streams, and those streams were occultism. Now, occultism is really sugar-coated Satanism, right? Because occultism is, by definition, worship of fallen spirits. It's essentially Satanism, although sometimes the practitioners realize it's Satanism, but more often the practitioners are deluded into thinking that these occult spirits are somehow semi-benevolent, but occultism is simply either disguised or undisguised Satanism. The three streams were occultism or Satanism, eugenics, and sexual depravity. Let me start with occultism. First of all, let me start with a quote from the chief exorcist of Rome, Father Gabriele Amorth, said, quote, "Without a doubt, Hitler was personally consecrated to Satan. Hitler was an active occultist. His start in public life, his launching board to public power was an occult society called the Tool Society. Hitler was a follower of an occultist named Adolf Lance, who taught that the Jews are demonic beast men who oppress us from above. Leave my notes a little bit. As I said, Hitler's first platform into public prominence was the Tool Society. The Tool Society was an occult society in Munich. Tool, T-H-U-L-E, was essentially the Nordic version of the Atlantis myth. Tool was supposed to be a continent in the Atlantic Ocean that was peopled by these supermen, the inhabitants. It's like the Atlantis story. The inhabitants could fly through the air. They could, you know, just make things by the power of their willpower, and so forth and so on. They had all of these superpowers, extrasensory powers, you know, could just transport themselves and so forth. But the continent fell into the Atlantic, and these supermen migrated to save themselves to continental Europe and from there to the East. And they intermarried, their bloodlines intermingled with the lower races. They lost those superpowers, but if the purity of their bloodlines could be reestablished through selective breeding, they would regain their superpowers. And that was essentially the Superman myth behind Nazi Germany, and the source of purifying the bloodlines and so forth was to reestablish those supermen, which were refugees from Atlantis or Tool. This Tool Society was Hitler's initial public platform. The Nazi Party started out as a branch of the Tool Society, very explicitly. The Tool Society appealed to the kind of elites and intelligentsia and aristocrats, and in those days the aristocrats didn't mingle much with the working class, so when they wanted to broaden their base and pull in the working class, they started a working class branch of the Tool Society, which within months evolved into the Nazi Party. Hitler was initiated by a leader of the Tool Society named Dietrich Eckart. Now, initiation, from the point of view of the occultist, is opening their centers of higher perception so that they can speak to the higher powers, which are, in fact, demons. Dietrich Eckart bragged, quote, "I have initiated Hitler into the secret doctrine, opened his centers of vision, and given him the means to communicate with the powers." Those are demonic powers. Should anyone doubt this, if you get a uncondensed version of Mein Kampf, even today, which is, of course, Hitler's kind of autobiography, spiritual treatise, the last paragraph is a dedication of Mein Kampf to Dietrich Eckart, his occult initiator. Stop there in the interest of time. Despite my ethnic background, I'm not really here primarily to sell books, but I have about 100 pages, 100 to 150 pages in here on this, on essentially the diabolical streams that flowed into the Nazi Party. It's pretty dark, and all I want to do is make the argument here that the attempt to exterminate the Jews was clearly diabolical, so I don't have to go further right now, but there's tons of documentation and everything's from primary sources. So there are two other streams that flowed in the Nazi Party, both of which came straight from hell, and both of which are worth mentioning in part because they're reemerging today. One is eugenics, selective breeding, population control through extermination and selective breeding. Hitler was named Chancellor of Germany January 30th, 1933. Within 5 months, he had formed the Expert Committee on Questions of Population and Racial Policy. A month later, they passed a law calling for the compulsory sterilization of carriers of hereditary diseases, which were defined to include feeble-mindedness, alcoholism, and epilepsy, under which about 400,000, at least, were sterilized. A few years later, they instituted a program to exterminate disabled children. By drugs or cessation of feeding, under which about 275,000 children were killed. It got to the point where a midwife or a doctor, upon delivery, had a form to fill out with two boxes to check, one that the child should be allowed to live and the other that the child should be exterminated or euthanized. I mean, it's scary to talk about this because I don't think it takes a huge fantasy of imagination to see us maybe going down that road. But anyway, and it's interesting to me that the leader, the commandant of the worst of the extermination camps, Treblinka, got a start in this T4 program, in this euthanization of children's program. And there was a continual interflow between Hitler's Eugenics Institute and Margaret Sanger's Birth Control League. And I'll just give two evidences of that. The director of the German Eugenics Institute, the Kaiser Wilhelm Institute for Genealogy in Munich, was Dr. Ernst Rudin, who was a frequent contributor to Margaret Sanger's Birth Control Review. And a Sanger board member named Lothrop Stoddard wrote a book called The Rising Tide of Color Against White World Supremacy. And this book was essentially the foundation of eugenics in the German school system, in the Nazi school system, to such an extent that Goebbels complained to Hitler about how improper it was for a foreigner's book to be used in the schools as the foundation of their own eugenics program. And this foreigner who wrote this book was a board member of Margaret Sanger's Birth Control League. The final stream that flowed into the Nazis, which again will not give details on now, in part because they're just terribly sordid, was sexual depravity. And the Nazis are totally dependent on sexual depravity, I believe, in order to coarsen their consciences to the point where they could treat human life the way they did. So the basic argument that I'm trying to make, is that if the Holocaust came straight from hell, if this desire to exterminate the Jews came straight from hell, why should the devil care so much about exterminating the Jews if they no longer had any role to play in salvation? And I will argue that it's easy to understand the Holocaust, or to imagine that the Holocaust was an expression of a diabolical will to exterminate the Jews, for, I guess, three reasons. The first and simplest reason is because he couldn't get at Christ directly, and in some sense the Jews served as a surrogate for Christ, because the Jews were related to Christ by blood, and they were the people to whom Christ first came. So if the Jews were the chosen people of God, and of course the devil's true enemy is God, it would kind of make sense that the devil should have a particular animosity to the Jews just on that basis. But I think there were two more immediate reasons, which was that the devil was in a position to know, if only from Scripture, that the second coming was to be preceded by a large-scale conversion of the Jews. So if there were no Jews, maybe there could be no second coming. And failing that, if he could block the conversion of the Jews, there could be no second coming. Now, thank God the Holocaust didn't succeed in exterminating the Jews in their entirety, although it wiped out about two-thirds of the Jews in Europe. But it certainly also did a very good job of blocking the conversion of the Jews from both the Jewish side and from the Christian side. And this gets to a little bit of what I said about why on the beach I was saying to God, as long as you're not Christ and I have to become a Christian. It has put a huge stumbling block in the hearts of Jews towards conversion, because, of course, they grow up with this image of the Holocaust and the calumny that the Holocaust was somehow an expression of Christianity. And it's nothing more than a calumny, but nonetheless, it's part of our culture that kind of spreads that view. And the other harm that has been done is on the part of Christians, because it's made Christians afraid of evangelizing Jews. It has certainly made offices in the Catholic Church very shy about having any kind of outreach to Jews, because when there is any suggestion that Jews might want to recognize Jesus as, in fact, their own Jewish Messiah, the response on the part of the Jewish community is frequently, how can you, after the Holocaust? And so somehow, bring Jews into the greatest gift God ever gave to man, which is the greatest possible intimacy between man and God this side of death, and, frankly, the greatest glory and intimacy with God for all eternity after death, is somehow comparable to their mass extermination. And so that's another reason, I'm not sure it was the reason why I wrote the book, but another reason I'm glad I wrote the book is because it's really important. It's really important for Catholics to see that they're not doing Jews a disservice by trying to bring them to the fullness of intimacy with God, which only exists through the teachings and sacraments of the Catholic Church. I'm not saying do anything offensive or heavy-handed or anything, but I know, and I can say this, I'm allowed to say this because I'm Jewish, that there was no way for me to be happy in my Jewish nature until I came into the Catholic faith. If there is a characteristic Jewish nature, it is a particular hunger and thirst for God. And so how can that Jewish nature be happy with a totally steel shutters blocking them off from God incarnated as man? And if you think it's only me as a Jew who's saying no Jew can possibly be happy, fully happy in his Jewish nature without Jesus, my response to that, I'm tempted to say, have you ever seen a Woody Allen movie? It's easy to see the angst that's at the heart of kind of the Jewish cultural identity, Jewish humor. It's kind of this black despair at the fundamental pointlessness of everything, juxtaposed with like a hunger for meaning, which is just frustrated. So anyway, I'm certainly very gratified by the ability to kind of preach this particular gospel. So anyway, first of all, let me kind of wrap up a little bit with two quotes from Jesus. One quote from Jesus. Luke 24:25, when Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, he said, quote, "Preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in Christ's name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Okay, he didn't say except Jerusalem. He didn't say except Israel and the Jews. He said beginning from Jerusalem. So let me wrap up really quickly, I hope, with Romans 11, which kind of ties this together and is my basis for my justification for this argument. Really quickly, but if you can't follow, you can buy the book. Anyway, Romans, I'm just going to read a couple of verses, make a comment about them, go on to read a couple more verses and so forth. So Romans 11, starting with verse 1. "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." Okay? So, straight from Scripture, the assertion that in some mysterious way the election of the Jews continues, that despite their infidelity, first of all, their infidelity for those 2,000 years leading up to the incarnation, certainly their infidelity in their rejection of Jesus, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Going on with St. Paul. "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see, ears that should not hear, down to this very day." I talked about this. So somehow mysteriously, it was part of God's providential plan that the eyes of the Jews should be blinded until the right time in salvation history. Paul goes on. "So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. But through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." Now, this is very interesting. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, I don't think one can know exactly what this means, but it seems to me that one of the things Paul is suggesting here is that if the Jews had all accepted Jesus when he came, Christianity would not have spread to the Gentiles in the right way. First of all, from the Jewish perspective, they would have felt they owned it. It would have been seen as a part of Judaism. The Jews would have thought that it's part of our religion and maybe the Gentiles can be second-class Christians. That somehow the impetus that enabled Christianity to spread to every other human being on the face of the earth, which it pretty much has, was dependent on it not being owned by the Jews through whom it came in the early stages. Paul goes on. "Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" So somehow there will be a very special blessing that comes to the church when the Jews do come in. Paul goes on, "If the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. This is Paul's fundamental image of the olive tree, and the root flows up through Judaism, and the branches that were cut off are the Jews that rejected Christ. The branches that were grafted in are the Gentiles who were grafted into this olive tree through their acceptance through faith of Christ. But Paul goes on, you will say branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. But even the others, if they do not persist in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? So there is a suggestion here that there is some particularly strong resonance between the Jews and Christianity. And when they are grafted back in, somehow they'll take to it like a duck to water. Paul finishes with the verse that I already read, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, I'm obviously, at least implicitly, making the argument that we may be on times like that. And I just want to close for the third time. I have promised to close. With a little mention of Jewish conversion today. There is not all that much Jewish conversion into the Catholic Church, although they know numbers, it's hard to know. But there isn't much of an evangelical outreach either from the Catholic Church. But there is an unprecedented number of Jewish conversion, amount of Jewish conversion, in terms of Jews coming to faith in Jesus, at least. And let me use some numbers from Messianic Judaism for that. Now, Messianic Judaism is kind of a broad umbrella term for Jews who accept Jesus as the Messiah. Sometimes they become Protestants. Sometimes they become Messianic Jews. But in any case, it is a totally new phenomenon. In 1967, there were two or three Messianic Jewish congregations in the United States and maybe several hundred Messianic Jews. Today, there are 200,000 Messianic Jews in the United States, which compares to about 450,000 Orthodox Jews. So there are almost half as many Messianic Jews as there are Orthodox Jews. And of particular interest is the fact that in Israel today, there is not a single town in Israel without a Messianic Jewish congregation, which calls to mind another sentence of Jesus, Matthew 10, verse 23, quote, Jesus talking, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And it looks like they've almost run out of towns. So let me close with a quote from the First Vatican Council, because once upon a time, the First Vatican Council wasn't that long ago, it was around 1867, something like that. The First Vatican Council, there was circulated a postulatum, issued a postulatum at the First Vatican Council that was hardly endorsed by Pope Pius IX, was signed by all of the Church Fathers of the First Vatican Council, which was I'll read it. It's in the form of a prayer, and I'll close with it as a form of a prayer. It's certainly my prayer, and I leave it up to you whether you want it to be your prayer. When I am back there at the table in the back, I have the books to sell, yes, I have the CDs to sell, yes, but I also have lots of prayer cards for free, including prayer cards with this prayer for the conversion of the Jews on the back, prayer cards with other prayers for the conversion of the Jews, quotes from very notable Jewish Catholics about how the Catholic Church is a fulfillment of Judaism and so forth. And those are all, you know, I invite you to take them for prayer or for inspiration or for whatever. So let me close with this prayer from the First Vatican Council. The undersigned fathers of the Council humbly yet urgently, beseechingly pray that the Holy Ecumenical Council of the Vatican come to the aid of the unfortunate nation of Israel with an entirely paternal invitation that it express the wish that finally exhausted by a wait no less futile than long, the Israelites hasten to recognize the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ, truly promised to Abraham and announced by Moses, thus completing and crowning, not changing, the Mosaic religion. The undersigned fathers have the very firm confidence that the Holy Council will have compassion on the Israelites, because they are always very dear to God on account of their fathers, and because it is from them that the Christ was born according to the flesh. Would that they then speedily acclaim the Christ, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Would that they hurl themselves into the arms of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, even now their sister according to the flesh, who wishes likewise to be their mother according to grace, as she is ours. Amen, and thank you. And I'm happy to take any questions.